So the truth is, this morning, like Bill's been saying, that Andrew, our lead pastor, isn't here. And so while he's not here, we're going to play a little game of how well do you know your team leading pastor, Andrew. And remember, these things get recorded, and there's a good chance Andrew may listen to this, so you better do well. Okay, so who can tell me who one of Andrew's favorite preachers slash authors is? The name of one of Andrew's favorite preachers slash authors. Shout it out now. Reinhard Bonnke. Reinhard Bonnke, yes, that's definitely one. I'm thinking of someone who's an American, though, specifically. His name begins with J. His last name begins with P.
John Piper.
John Piper. There we go. Thank you, Nick. That's the guy I'm thinking of. And now, has anybody read any of John Piper's stuff? Put up your hand if you have. Say, can anybody shout out some of the names of the books that he's written? That Andrew, one of them I'm thinking in particular that Andrew's a really big fan of. He's probably mentioned it here before. That's right, Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. Andrew, if you're listening to this, these people know you, they love you. They listen to every single word you ever say. Now, John Piper, I've never read the book, but I've listened to the sermon that the book came from. And the book, Don't Waste Your Life, is all about recognizing God's purpose and intention for your life and making the most out of the time that you have on this earth. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at an episode in Jacob's life. And this story that we're going to look at is all about recognizing God's purpose and intention for suffering in your life and making the most out of the trouble you have on this earth. And so in honor of Andrew, who's not here today, and in honor of John Piper, who's one of Andrew's favorites, and just because I think it's kind of catchy and memorable, this morning I'm bringing you guys a sermon called Don't Waste Your Strife. Don't Waste Your Strife, Learning Strength in Weakness. So the story that we're reading this morning is found in Genesis 32. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there. We'll be reading verses 13 through 32. But just a little background, we're going to be sort of jumping right into the thick of it. So just a little background for this story. Jacob is Abraham's grandson. Jacob is a twin, so he has a twin brother. And in Jacob's life, he pulled a real fast one on his brother, Esau. And Esau wanted to kill Jacob, so Jacob had to run for his life. And he went and spent some time with his uncle Laban, where he got filthy, stinking rich raising sheep. He got so rich, in fact, that Laban got jealous of him and chased him out of Dodge. And so Jacob, where we find him, is on the run. He's leaving Laban, and he's going back home. And the last he's heard, Esau, his brother, wants to kill him. So he's sort of in a really dangerous, scary situation where he can't stay where he's been, and he's heading back to a situation where his brother Esau may want to hack him up with swords. And so we'll pick up the story here in verse 13. So he, Jacob, stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, my servant Jacob is behind us,' or 'Your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Now this is where it really gets juicy, so heads up. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children across the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's just pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is the truth. And Lord, you've given us your word so that we can know ourselves and that we can know you. And through your word, you draw us all to yourself. I pray, Lord, you bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word this morning. Amen. Has anyone here ever had a bad day besides me? Okay, Matt and Desi, we'll pray with you guys after. We know you guys have a bad day every once in a while. Has anybody here ever had a bad day at work? Okay, just 4 people. You guys are some lucky people. Okay, there's a few more people over here as well. I feel like I have more than my fair share of bad days at work, and that's mostly just because I'm the self-pitying kind of type, but maybe it's true that I do have more than my fair share. Just recently, I had a day at work when the machine I was working on just wouldn't do what it was supposed to, and my supervisor wasn't impressed, and my coworkers weren't impressed, and everyone was getting mad, and I was getting mad. It was just one of the worst days I've had recently. And I wonder, how do you guys respond when you have a bad day at work? I know how I respond. 99 times out of 100, I get mad. And I'm not that type of guy who sort of gets loud when he gets mad. I'm the type of guy who gets really quiet when he gets mad. I kind of turn in on myself and I get seething. And I don't often get mad at the people around me, though sometimes I think about revenge. Mostly I get mad at the Lord. "Why are you doing this, God? Why are you going to make my life stink? Why are you hurting me so much? I thought you loved me." Those are the kind of things that get me going. I can often just get in a little tizzy and it takes a few days to get out of it. But you know what? God's speaking to me through this story of Jacob and the time that he wrestled with him, dislocated his hip. And so, as I'm working through this stuff, I've prepared a sermon here, and I hope you're blessed through it. Now, Jacob was a really strong guy. Jacob was a really capable guy. Jacob, I think, was actually one of the most capable and strong people who's ever lived, and definitely one of the most capable and strong people that appears in the Bible. You know what? Jacob had a lot of strength. You know, the first strength that I see in the story of Jacob is that he is really clever. He's really clever. You know, he was so clever that he was even just a powerful manipulator. And how many of you know that being able to manipulate people, being able to get people to do what you want can be very powerful? I mean, Jacob's name, it means deceiver. It means usurper. And he lives up his name to the full. There was this time when Jacob and Esau were young guys. Well, they were adults. There was this time that Jacob actually got to steal his brother's birthright. Now, if you don't know what a birthright is, in the ancient world, the firstborn son had a right. He had a special privilege where, when his father died, he got a double portion of the inheritance. So let's say a guy dies, and he has 4 sons. So they take everything he owns, and they split it up into 4 equal portions. And the firstborn, who's got this special privilege, this birthright, gets a double portion. So he gets, say if there's 4 equal portions, there's 4 sons, the firstborn gets not just 1 portion, but a second portion. So he gets actually half of everything there is. And the other 3 sons get to split up the rest. Well, let's say you're Jacob. So you're one of only 2 sons. And Esau is the elder brother. So when Isaac, their father, dies, they're going to split up the inheritance into 2 portions because there's 2 sons, and Esau is going to get a double portion. So what's 2 times a half? Close, Nick. It's not a third. It's not 2/3 either. Nick, aren't you an accountant or something? There's something wrong going on here. Okay. 2 times a half is actually a whole. So when Isaac dies, Esau is going to get twice as much as of one portion. He's going to get the whole thing, and Jacob is going to get whatever's left over, which is a big fat goose egg. So you can imagine that Jacob is actually really interested in this whole birthright thing. So if you're reading in Genesis 25, this is verses 29 through 34, we won't read it. But Jacob is really interested in getting this birthright. So one day, Esau shows up from the hunt. He hasn't hunted anything. He's famished. He's been out for a long time. I know there aren't any hunters here who ever go out hunting and don't come home with something. But just imagine what it'd be like for Esau to come home empty-handed, and he's starving, and he shows up at Jacob's tent. Jacob has got this big bowl of lentil soup, and he's cooking it. That's nothing fancy, but Esau's so hungry, he says, "Give me some of that red stuff." And now Jacob knows his brother. He knows that Esau's not, he's pretty short-sighted when it comes to the future. And Esau's the kind of guy that only really cares about gratifying his immediate desires. And Jacob knows Esau so well that he says, "You know what, I'll give you a bowl of soup, but you have to trade me your birthright for it." And Esau falls right into it. He says, "What good is a birthright to me if I'm dead?" Like, if he didn't eat right that minute, he'd be dead, right? And he makes the deal, and Esau loses his birthright. He loses his entire inheritance for a bowl of soup. And Jacob is so crafty and such a manipulator, he manages to pull that off. Now, that's big time. But Jacob even pulls it off again. He's so clever, he's such a strong manipulator, that later on in life, when Isaac is dying and he's blind, and he wants to bless Esau, Jacob actually manages to steal the blessing. Esau's off hunting. Jacob puts on some ram skin so that he's all hairy like his brother, and he sneaks into the tent and he pretends to be his older brother Esau so that his blind father, who's in the dark, who can't really see who he's dealing with, blesses Jacob instead of Esau. Jacob gets away with the blessing. I mean, Jacob is a big-time schemer, and he knows how to pull it off. Well, Esau's so mad with Jacob by this time, he wants to kill him. This is the reason why Esau wants to kill him, and Jacob ends up on the run. Now, Jacob isn't just a powerful schemer or manipulator. He also is tremendously business savvy. In fact, Jacob is an expert in the most lucrative business of the day, which is shepherding. I mean, they didn't have banks back then. They didn't have mutual funds or RRSPs. And the only way to really get your money to multiply was to put it into things that naturally multiplied, like sheep and goats. In fact, Jacob was so good at shepherding, we could almost call him Bill Goats. It sounds like Bill Gates, get it? Anyhow, he's so good at it, when he's on the run, he doesn't own anything but the shirt on his back and the staff in his hand, and he ends up at his uncle's house, and by the time he leaves, 20 years later, he is so stinking filthy rich that, you know, we read just a little bit. He gives a gift of hundreds and hundreds of animals to his brother, and that's just a portion of the stuff he owns. He is a tremendously powerful businessman. But that's not all. He's not just a great manipulator. He's not just a business expert. He is also a physical powerhouse. Now, most people think that Jacob was a bit of a wuss or a mama's boy because in the beginning of the story of Jacob, it says that he was a quiet man and he lived among the tents. But that, you know, that's just, I don't think that's right at all. And let me tell you a little story. When Jacob was on the run and he gets to where his uncle lives, he comes upon a well. And there are 3 herds of sheep there. Now, I don't know how many shepherds it takes to shepherd a herd of sheep or a flock or a herd flock. I don't know what you'd call them. But I'm guessing it takes at least one. So there's at least 3 shepherds standing around there. And he knows what he's doing in the shepherding business. He says to them, "You guys don't just stand around during the middle of the day. You need to water these sheep and get back out in the field so they can eat." And they say, "We'd love to water the sheep, but there's this humongous heavy stone over the well that we can't move. There's just 3 of us here. We need another shepherd at least, maybe more, to show up so that we can move it." So this stone was gigantic. But when Rachel shows up, Jacob takes one look at her, realizes that they're sort of relatives, and he runs over to that stone and just gives it a big shove all by himself and throws it right off of there. I mean, this stone took at least 4 guys to lift, and Jacob did it all by himself. He is gigantic. Now, I love my wife, and I think she's very attractive, okay? I'm saying that for the record. But there has never been a time that just by looking at her, I have become a superhuman behemoth of muscles. It's not like if I was out and I had a flat tire in the car and I'd left the jacket home, I could just say, honey, can I look at your face for a second? And she pokes her head out the window and I just lift up the car and tear that wheel off and throw the new wheel back on and push it down the road 10 miles. That will never happen just because of these poor things here. Jacob was probably trying to impress Rachel, but he was strong to begin with. And if that doesn't convince you, just think about the fact that we just read he wrestled with an angel and it was a draw. He wrestled with God and it was a draw. Jacob was most likely the strongest guy you could ever meet. Now, Jacob had all these strengths. And the truth is that being strong or having strength isn't really the problem. And it isn't really the issue. But for Jacob, being so tremendously capable meant that he lived a life independent of God. Every step of the way, he got what he wanted by trickery or money or muscle and never by depending on the Lord. And that is a huge problem for someone who's called to be the Lord's servant. And so God, in his love and his mercy, wants to fix the problem of Jacob's independence the only way it can be fixed. God is going to give him the gift of weakness. And so how does this all take place? Well, first we read that God removes Jacob's wealth. Now, in this whole situation with Jacob about to meet Esau, he comes up with this great idea that he's going to send a gift ahead of him. So he takes sort of the best that he owns and he sends it ahead of him. And he also takes his entire family and he splits them up into two camps with all the herds and all the money and everything he owns. And he also sends them ahead of him. And he's thinking in his mind that I can just bribe my way out of this. Proverbs 18:11 says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. It's the thing that he depends on. It's the thing he finds his comfort in. And Jacob's plan is that by using his wealth, he's going to protect himself. But God's plan through this whole situation is to actually remove the wealth that Jacob owns away from him so that Jacob is left all on his own. You know, I can totally appreciate how Jacob's feeling here. There's times when I'm looking at my finances and I'm just thinking, man, if I just had $8,000, I could pay off my student loans and then I'd be secure. No. Maybe if I had $10,000, then I could pay off my student loans and I have a little bit more in the savings, then I'd be secure. Okay, why stop there? If I just had $100,000, I could pay off my student loans, I could put the down payment on the house and not have big payments, and then I'd be secure. Okay, not to. If I just had $1 million, I could pay off the student loans, I could buy a house and I could live off the interest. Okay, if I just had $10 million, and it could go on and on forever. But I very rarely think, if I just had the Lord Jesus, then I would be secure, no matter how much money I had. So because Jacob is so wealthy here, the Lord needs to remove his wealth from him so he can really deal with him one-on-one, so he can bring that weakness of not having a ton of money around into his life. The second thing God does to bring weakness into Jacob's life is to remove his light. Now, the Bible very rarely talks about what time of day it is. And when it does, it's very important. And the Bible says that when God comes to have this wrestling match with Jacob, it's in the middle of the night. It's in the dark. And if we really want to appreciate what's going on here, we need to look back to an earlier story. Now, there are two times in Jacob's life where he gets blessed. The first time is when he steals the blessing from his father. And the second time is during this wrestling match with God. Now, the first time Jacob gets blessed, his father Isaac is blind. His father Isaac is in the dark. And because Isaac is in the dark, Jacob can come and he is in control. He can take care of the situation. He can manipulate it however he wants. But the second blessing comes when Jacob is in the dark. When Jacob can't see what's going on, and because Jacob is in the dark, God is in control. He brings this weakness of confusion, of not being able to see, into Jacob's life just to break down his strength so that he can really meet him one-on-one. And the third area of weakness that God graciously gives to Jacob is he removes his physical strength and gives him suffering. I mean, you just need to picture in your mind Jacob and this stranger rolling around in the dark and in the dust. And this whole picture is a way for God to try to describe to Jacob what Jacob's life has been so far. He's saying to Jacob, Jacob, your life has been you and me slogging it out, wrestling, putting each other in headlocks, and I can't win. And so when God sees that he cannot prevail over Jacob within a struggle, he reaches out, and just with a touch, the Bible says, he dislocates his hip. Has anybody here ever dislocated something? I wish I had. You've dislocated something, you know. I wish I dislocated something just so I could just tell you about it right now. But I've never dislocated anything, but I have actually seen a guy dislocate his shoulder. It was when I was in grade 11. He fell down a flight of stairs and landed on his shoulder. And he's in such pain that he just, his face contorted, and he started groaning, and he started running. He was just running around in a circle with his arm bent all out of shape, groaning. And he actually needed to get tackled so they could take him to the hospital. God has inflicted a very, very painful thing on Jacob. And at that moment, the wrestling match is over. You cannot wrestle with one gamey leg. I find it really hard to understand God's willingness to inflict pain and suffering on his people. The truth is that I find it hard that he could take us so hard to believe he could take us so seriously. I mean, I just want to kind of be happy and play some video games and die and go to heaven. But God could never settle for that. Because he cares about all of us. He cares about all of it. He knows the number of hairs we have on our heads. He could tell us how many cells there are in our bodies and when each one of them is going to divide. He has a record of every thought we've ever thought. He's memorized every word we've ever said. He's intimately acquainted with every feeling that's gone through our heart. We mean so much to him, and he's so passionately interested with us that every single sin that we commit, even the smallest little greed, qualifies us for destruction. And he cares about us so much, and he's so merciful towards us that even just that little bit of faith where we say, Lord Jesus, I put my trust in you, qualifies us to be his children, and he rescues us from everything. And the truth is that God loves Jacob so much, and he's so serious about seeing him blessed, that he is willing to pulverize his body in order to purify his spirit. God is very serious. He's not messing around with his saints' lives, and he is intent on us knowing him and trusting him, no matter what. A new man at university, and he tells this story. When he was in his last year, you know, he really liked going to school. When he was in his last year, he heard that if you do really well in your subjects, you can actually get awards. I think they do that in high school around here. Did anybody else want to get an award like this guy when they graduated? Anyhow, he was really set on getting an award. He sort of had something to prove, and he really wanted just that sign, you know, you are good. Here's an award. And so he worked hard, and he prayed and asked the Lord for this award. And, you know, he even came to the point where he would say, Lord, I know Jeff is really good at this same subject I'm good at. I wonder if you could make it so he just wouldn't graduate this year. Now, I don't want him to fail or anything, but if you could just get it so he's not really in the running in the competition, that would be great. Or I know Linda's also really smart and probably smarter than me. I was just wondering, you know, if you could convince her to take another year to finish her course. So, you know, then I would have a really good shot at getting these awards. And as it turned out, he did get an award. And not just one award, he got two. Wow. That's something, eh? Well, after he graduated, he ended up getting a job that had nothing to do with his awards, which is kind of weird. In fact, he ended up getting a job that he wasn't even necessarily that great at, where he made mistakes, and his supervisor kind of looked at him like he was an idiot sometimes, and his coworkers kind of looked at him like he was an idiot sometimes, and he found it very, very painful, he says. But the truth is that the awards really didn't mean too much on their own. The truth is found in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, even if I could prophesy, or I knew every mystery, and I understood all knowledge, but I did not have love, then I would be nothing. And God had brought the situation of weakness into this guy's life to rescue him from being nothing, because he was well on his way to only caring about knowledge and understanding. Well, if Jacob's problem was his independence, and God's remedy was bringing weakness into his life through suffering, then what are the results? Well, the results is that Jacob has a newfound strength in his weakness. The first thing we see is that Jacob now carries God's blessing with a limp. I mean, the Lord has now changed Jacob's name. It's no longer Jacob the deceiver. It is now Israel, which is a shortened form of the Hebrew phrase that means he prevails with God. And how does Jacob prevail? Even though in his full strength, him and God are an even match, as soon as God breaks his hip, the wrestling match is over. He's lost. But he clings on to God and he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. This is a picture of prayer. Jacob is in absolute agony. He's in absolute weakness, but he holds on to God asking for a blessing. And that is how he prevails with God. That is where he finds his new strength. And we not only have Jacob as a lesson for us, but we also have our Lord Jesus. We as Christians believe that the greatest enemies that we have in this life are sin and death. And Jesus has conquered these two enemies. But how did he do it? Did he do it with a knife or a sword or a gun or a bomb? He took it by taking a serious beating and lashings. He took it by being spat on and mocked publicly, stripped naked, and dangling from a cross until he died. And at that point, he utterly destroyed death, and he rescued us from our impending and from our sin. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of finding strength and weakness, and he is our Lord. He's called us to follow him. But the second new strength that Jacob has also learned is found in this picture of a sunrise over Peniel. Now, as I said before, the Bible never mentions the time of day without it being very important. And in verse 31, it says, the sun rose over him, Jacob, as he passed through Peniel. Now, the sunrise in the Bible is a picture of new hope. It's a picture of new understanding. It's moving from darkness to light. It's moving from not being able to see to actually being able to see and understand. And Jacob is coming into a time where he can actually begin to understand something he could never understand before. And if you're wondering what that thing is, you can find it in the name of the place that he's just named. Well, he's given this place a new name, and he calls it Peniel, which means the face of God. And it's interesting, you know what? When Jacob was stealing these blessings and birthrights from his brother, he never claimed that he'd met God face to face. When Jacob moved to Laban's place and he was becoming so stinking rich in cattle, he never claimed that he'd met God face to face. When Jacob was having children and sons upon sons and getting married, he never claimed that he'd met God face to face. But when he'd had a knockdown drag-em-out with the Lord and ended up with a permanent cripple, like he ended up a permanent cripple, then he said, I have met God face to face. And this is this tremendous and deep spiritual truth. The truth is that we know and meet God best, and sometimes only, in our sufferings. Paul, in the book of Philippians, chapter 13, verses 8 through 11, says it this way. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Personally, I don't really like this fact. Deep down in my heart, I wish it could just be nice and happy and easy. I want to get mad when God brings the tough times into my life. But the truth is this, that we know Christ through these times. And if there are times where you feel like people don't like you, Jesus knows what it's like to have people not like him. People hated his guts. Do you ever feel like people misinterpret your good intentions. Jesus knows what it's like to have people misinterpret your good intentions. You can draw close to him during these times and know him. Do you ever have people gossip maliciously about you? Jesus knows absolutely what it's like to have people talk badly about him. You can draw close to him. Are you ever stressed out because your children are disobedient? Jesus knows exactly what it's like to have millions of disobedient children. Are you feeling tired physically because of lack of sleep? Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be tired because of lack of sleep. He understands. Does your body hurt? Are you sick? Jesus knows exactly what it's like to have a beaten and broken body. You can draw close to him. Do you feel like there's never enough money? Jesus spent 3 years living off of other people's charity. He knows what it's like to have the funds really, really tight. You can draw close to him. Have you gone through something where someone's been severely unfaithful to you? Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. Do you feel like God is asking you to give up something that's very precious to you? Jesus knows what it's like to be asked to give up his very life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." He knew what it was like to be asked to do something beyond his own strength, but he trusted God. Do you know what it feels like to feel like God has abandoned you? Jesus knows this. When he was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He experienced that feeling of being abandoned by God. You can talk to him and trust him when you feel like that. You can draw near to him in your suffering. And do you know what it's like to feel guilty because of your own sin? You know, Jesus was sinless. But when he was on the cross, God put all the guilt of sin on him for him to bear. He knows what it's exactly like to feel guilty and wretched before God. You can draw near to him, even in suffering that you've brought upon yourself. So brothers and sisters, if you're in the tough times now, or when they come, because they surely will, I believe Jacob would say to you and to me and to all of us, don't waste your strife. God is nearer to you now than ever before. And he is getting you ready to carry a tremendous blessing, but with a limp. Trust in him. Let him teach you how to find strength in weakness. Amen.